Amen. It is very good to be with you. Some of you know, we have a new birth among us. Ruth Anna Bean was born on Monday night, and all is well. And we are very glad to welcome her. Look forward to her being with us. Let's pray together as we look at the Word. Lord, it is a wondrous, glorious mystery that you sent the eternally begotten Son to take on flesh and dwell among us and to die for us in our place. God, we remember, we rejoice in the person and work of our Lord this morning. There's no one greater. We are often tempted to live as though many things are greater, and to treasure lesser things. Would you forgive us for living as though He is less than He is? God, as we look at this familiar story of His birth, I pray that we would be able to see it with fresh eyes, that we would be able to hear it with fresh ears. Would you help us to not lose the amazement of what took place on Christmas? Would you keep us on the narrow way of obedience to our Lord? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. About 10 years ago, a man showed up to an antiques roadshow event in Corpus Christi with a painting by the famous Mexican artist Diego Rivera. It was a painting from the early 1900s. The painting is called The Laborer, and it is of a simple field worker. Rivera painted it when he was a teenager. Art experts knew the painting existed. Nobody knew where it was. It had not been seen in 70 years. The gentleman who brought it in said it hung on a wall behind a door at his parents' house for decades. Nobody seemed to know, nobody seemed to celebrate the artistic treasure hanging right there on the wall, often hidden behind a door. The owner was shocked to learn the appraised value was somewhere between $800,000 and $1 million. See, until the value was known, it was an unrealized, unappreciated treasure. Treasure can be known or it can be unknown. If we know we possess something of value, either subjective, sentimental value or real cash value, we're prone to hide it, protect it, maybe even insure it. The fine china dishes you inherited from your great-grandmother are probably not in use on a normal Wednesday night spaghetti meal with your three-year-old. They're kept out of reach. They're tucked away. Your rainy day cash fund is probably not kept out on the kitchen table for all to see, but it's locked away in the safe. The old book your grandfather used to read to you when you were a child is kept up high on the bookshelf. See, if we don't know the value of our treasure, we can ignore it, not even realizing it's there, shocked when we later learn the real value. However, if we do know the value of our treasure, we often don't want anyone else to know it is there. Security often drives our secrecy. Either response to the treasure, who is Christ, is tragic. I wonder how many of us realize the treasure that is ours in Christ. Do we treasure Him? Do we act ignorant of Him, tucking Him behind the door, out of sight, out of mind as we go about our lives? He's cool, a worthwhile associate. We like to show Him off when we're around the right crowd, of course, but He's just one thing on a long list of things we value and treasure. It's one thing to be amazed by Him and to marvel at His identity and His work, to be blown away by His real, not subjective value. But it is quite another thing to treasure him. See, to be in awe over him is not the same as embracing him. He is the greatest treasure, but the question is he ours? Is he yours? Heaven wastes no time in letting earth know what we have in Jesus. He is amazing, but he is one to treasure. And through the experience of the shepherds, we see heaven speaks and the earth responds. Turn back over to Luke 2 that Andrew read earlier. And we see the very rare occasion where heaven and earth mingle for a few moments. The joy in heaven leads to joy on earth. The knowledge in heaven becomes knowledge on earth. The highest treasure of heaven becomes treasured by the lowest upon earth. The heaven-sent Son at long last makes his appearance in flesh. And here in Luke 2, we see the highest and lowest of the social order are involved in Christmas. The most powerful man on earth, in charge of the most powerful nation at the time, orders the census that leads Mary and Joseph to return to Bethlehem to register, leading to the birth of Jesus right where the prophet Micah said he would be born. He said, "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." And so the story begins with a decree from Augustus for a census to be taken. A census was used for the purpose of taxation. Augustus is concerned with his treasuries, not the treasure who is born in Bethlehem. What could he expect in terms of revenue from his people? Who would be able to fight for him? Who was the emperor responsible to govern and protect? Augustus was known for his peaceful reign as the Roman emperor, and under his reign, the Prince of Peace would be born. And so while the most powerful man on earth is calculating his gain from his people, the high king of heaven makes his entrance as the greatest gift the world has ever known. He gives of himself, leading to the eternal gain of all who would receive him by faith. And so this census will grow by at least plus one on the day described here, but this one will change everything. But notice the angel does not appear to the most powerful man on earth. He does not come and see the high king of heaven. The ones invited to come see the newly born God-man are just out doing their uncelebrated job. These shepherds are tending their flocks, not the Roman treasury. And so these shepherds are the first non-family members to come and see the one who is born to be the good shepherd of God's people. See, shepherds were normally seen in a negative light. They were on the lower rungs of society. They had to be tough. They were rough around the edges. Their job was to stay out in the wilderness with their sheep and look after them, to guard them from predators, to lead them to water, lead them to fresh grass. They were like mountain men who lived out in the desert. And while their job was necessary, it was not exactly celebrated. Sheep are completely defenseless. They are vulnerable, but they're also valuable as they provided not only animals for the sacrificial system, but they were also a major source of meat, and they still are today in much of the world. But shepherds are dirty people. They smell like sheep. They're outside in the desert sweating all day and night. And most religious people did not like shepherds. They were considered unclean. In fact, shepherds were kept from some participating in some religious activities of the day. These men are fringy at best. It is a bit odd that they would be treated in this way. Two of the major heroes of the Jewish faith, Moses and David, were shepherds at one point in their lives. But these dirty shepherds are the first ones Luke records who get to see the treasured one born King of the Jews. And so the humble beginnings of the treasured and promised Savior were celebrated first by the humble characters in Israel. Those seen as the less than average of society are the first who get to see him. This is the way God often likes to work. Paul would say to the Corinthians, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are." Why? "So that no man may boast before God." These guys who have a hard time going to the temple to worship because of being considered unclean get to meet the one who will be the final and all-sufficient sacrifice, the one who satisfies every desire of our heart. They are out minding their own business, simply doing their job, keeping watch over their flocks in the dark at night. And all of a sudden, boom, there is an angel standing in front of them. And the glory of the Lord is shining all around them. They're scared out of their minds. They have no frame of reference for what is happening around them. These shepherds get to see behind the curtain for just a moment, and they are surrounded by glory and brilliance and light. It will be a similar scene when later in Jesus' life, he was transfigured in front of Peter, James, and John. He dazzled and was radiant with glory. They were all gripped with fear. A glimpse of the heavenly causes the earthly to shudder in fear. In Luke's gospel, it is telling that all three recipients of the angelic announcements are gripped with fear. The priest Zechariah saw the angel of the Lord standing beside the altar of incense. He was troubled, and fear gripped him. The angel said to him, "Do not be afraid." A few months later, the angel Gabriel came to where Mary was and said, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." Mary was confused, wondered what kind of greeting this was. Gabriel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." And now, right after the birth of Jesus, an angel of the Lord appeared to these shepherds out in the field in the middle of the night. The glory of the Lord shone all around them. They were terribly frightened. The angel says to them, "Do not be afraid." Why? "For I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people." See, the first angelic appearances were for the mother and relatives of Jesus. This third appearance is for those who are not family, but rather representative of the people Jesus came to save. This one coming is bringing peace and joy, not fear. Now, on the one hand, there's nothing to be afraid of as the Prince of Peace makes his entrance. But on the other hand, there is everything to be afraid of if you respond to him in any other way than humble faith. See, earthly position, earthly possessions mean absolutely nothing when stacked up against this one. And this one is born to reign. He is the Christ, the Anointed One. As Gabriel told Mary, he shall be called the Son of God. He will reign over the throne of his father David. His kingdom will have no end. See, how a person treasures this eternal ruler results in fear or great joy. And so the fear brought about in Zacharias, in Mary, and the shepherds demonstrate the wonder and the awe of what is happening. Consider Zacharias. He was a priest. He worked in and among the things of God in the temple his entire career. He is the only one inside the temple burning incense, a place of complete reverence and holiness. And yet when an angel of the Lord appears to him, he is gripped with fear. Mary, someone who has favor with God, is fearful of the angel Gabriel. And now we see these rugged outdoorsmen shepherds are terribly frightened. A glimpse of the heavenly causes the earthly to tremble, no matter their profession, no matter their favor and standing with God. This is a different verse of the same familiar song. Consider Exodus. When God drew near to his people at Sinai, it was terrifying. The mountains shook. There was fire. Hebrews 12 records the scene as having blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and a whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet and the sound of words, which sound was such as those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them. For they could not bear the command, if even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight, Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. See, here during the giving of the law, God drew near to his people. Now, Luke describes the eternal Son becoming one of us to dwell among us. The presence of the heavenly host announcing the news brings out fear in people. But he, the one they announce, will bring peace and great joy. He will enable the one true holy God to be approachable and only on his terms. On Sinai, no one could come close. But now, because of Jesus, we, you, and I can draw near to the throne of grace, not cowering and trembling in fear, but with boldness and with confidence. There is a holy reverence for sure, but not because we'll be killed for doing so, but rather because the Son was killed and rose from the dead in order to gain us access. And it is not Caesar Augustus who gets to come see him. It is not Governor Quirinius who gets to praise him. These fringy shepherds working the night shift, they get to come right up to the manger and meet the one born to do all of this. The Savior is born, not will be, like the angels told Mary, like the prophets have been saying for all these years, but he is here. Look at 10 and 11. Do not be afraid. For behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This is one of two places in the New Testament where all three of these titles of Jesus are in the same place. He is the Savior, the one who will deliver his people and save them from their sin. He is the Christ, the anointed one, the promised Son of David, who will have an eternal kingdom, and he is Lord. He is the one, he is the master, the one with all authority. In his own words, after his resurrection, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. See, the angelic description of Jesus being Savior, Christ, and Lord surrounds his first advent. Paul uses the same titles describing his second advent. In Philippians 3, verse 20, when he says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it, heaven, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The same one who came is the same one who is coming back. See, Jesus was not the only one during his lifetime given such titles and praise. The census-ordering Caesar Augustus of 2:1 was also revered as a god. He was celebrated for initiating and bringing about what was called the Pax Romana, the season of Roman peace. There's Old Testament significance and there's political significance to the words of these angels. Augustus holds no candle to God's Son, the Prince of Peace, who would bring about the true gospel and be the Savior of the world. This is the one announced to these shepherds in the middle of the night. You would think this baby would strike fear into the hearts of people because of his identity and his future. But he brings about rejoicing. He brings about an urgency in these shepherds to see him. Angels strike fear. The eternal Son elicits joy. There was something identifiable about this child. In a sense, he's one of us. The angels are clearly not like us. They are otherworldly. Jesus is otherworldly, and at the same time, he does not stand out in a crowd. The one born to defeat Satan, sin, and death looks ordinary. And apart from his conception and angelic announcements, entered the world in a very ordinary way. There's something very common about him. He does not glow and shine unless he wants to. And even then, it is with a specific purpose. But here are these shepherds with their mouths hanging open in astonishment. But the sign the angel gives would probably have been just as shocking as the fact that an angel is standing there talking to them. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths lying in a manger. A manger. A feeding trough will be the original bassinet of the one who is born Savior Christ and Lord. Shepherds would know all about mangers. This is where livestock was fed. The Savior, Christ, and Lord will be lying in a feeding trough. It's mentioned 3 times in the text. You see it in 7, 12, and 16. Everything about this passage is so common, underwhelmingly ordinary. These common people, these dirty shepherds, a baby in a common setting, a feeding trough. It's wild to think that the one born Savior, Christ, and Lord of all was born in an animal stable and would die between 2 criminals. It is not impressive at all on the surface. But see, his earthly entrance and exit reflect his purpose in his first advent. He was certainly worthy to be born in a golden palace, placed on the plushest pillow, in the most luxurious crib and the best decorated nursery. He deserves to kick Augustus out of the royal residence. But he did not come to be served, but rather to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. This one born Savior, Christ, and Lord came in very common, very humble origins, surrounded by common people, but he was born with heavenly spectators. They most certainly realize the treasure who is Christ. They are very well versed in his value. These cannot act like they are ignorant of him. And so just in case the shepherds are tempted to think this one lying in the manger is not the real deal, heaven's choir chimes in right before their eyes. It's a miracle they don't pass out right here. 13 and 14. Suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is well pleased." Heaven rejoices at the birth of the Savior, Christ, and Lord. They pronounce peace on earth among men with whom God is well pleased. Jesus will later use this same word, well pleased, to describe the fact that God revealed the knowledge of Jesus to those who were like infants. Luke 10:21 says that at that very time, he, Jesus, rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, "I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well pleasing in your sight." See, revealing and disclosing his Son to the humble and receptive is well-pleasing to God. We see it with these shepherds. We experience it personally as those who are in Christ by faith. We continue to see the power of the gospel at work around us in the lives of those who were once blind, now seeing the beauty and the glory of the Lord Jesus. He cannot be received by the arrogant and self-sufficient. There is a reason he will say, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. See, the pleasure, the peace of God rests on those to whom the identity of Jesus is revealed as Savior, Christ, and Lord. These heavenly hosts are singing not only because what is happening before their eyes in the incarnation is glorious, but also because the incarnate one is glorious himself. He is the ultimate treasure. He has infinite value. He is the fullest expression of glory. None is more weighty, beautiful, or brilliant than him. These angels sing of glory because the glorious one came to earth to rescue mankind from sin. He would unleash the forgiving and transforming glory of his grace to all who would believe. And so these angels begin the chorus of songs singing of this one's glory. And for the last 2,000 years, we have been singing about him, his identity, and his work, and the song of his glory will never end. See, God's people treasure and sing of the birth, life, death, resurrection, promise, presence, grace, and glory of the Lord Jesus. In Revelation 5, the 24 elders are singing of the Lamb. Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God. They will reign upon the earth. And then John starts writing what he sees. He says, "Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels, and the throne, and the living creatures, and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads, thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain, to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And every created thing which is in heaven, on the earth, under the earth, on the sea, and all things in them I heard saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever.' And the four living creatures kept saying, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." See, in Luke 2, we get a sneak peek of the song that will echo into eternity, of the glory of this one, born Savior, Christ, and Lord. He is the treasure of heaven given to earth. His praises will never end. But here's the deal. How do the past and future praises of these who treasure him impact your praise of him right now in the present? What is our response to this one? What is your reaction to him? Do we truly treasure him? See, in Bethlehem, heaven has made its proclamation regarding the Prince of Heaven, and now we see the response on earth. The shepherds know it was God who revealed these things to them. And there is an urgency to their response. Let's go see him. They find their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. These guys have nothing to give him or to present him with, like the Magi of Matthew 2. They simply proclaim what was told to them regarding this newborn. They are eager witnesses to the words and the song of heaven. His parents hear what they have to say. Mary was told by Gabriel in Luke 1 that she would bear a son and name him Jesus. Gabriel said, "He will be great and will be called Son of the Most High, and the Lord will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will have no end." The focus here is on the Davidic covenant and the divinity of the one whom Mary will bear. He will be the anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ. Joseph was told by the angel in his dream in Matthew 1, the one born of Mary would save his people from their sins, focusing on his role as Savior. He will deliver his people. Mary went to go see Elizabeth. She was pregnant with the forerunner, John the Baptist. baby John leaped in her womb. Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, cried out in a loud voice, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord would come to me?" See, separately, Mary and Joseph had heard these things being said about their son before. And now these shepherds, not angels, very earthly beings, not heavenly beings, proclaim him to be Savior, Christ, and Lord because of what was revealed to them. They express to Mary and Joseph, heaven is singing, glory to God, and peace on earth among men with whom he is well pleased. The song of heaven is being sung because of what just happened in that stable. It's not a joke. They're not dreaming all this up. Their son really is born to save. He really is the promised son of David. He is really born to rule. He really is Lord of all. He is Lord at his birth. Last week we sang the song, "Shepherds, why this jubilee? Why your joyous strains prolong? What the gladsome tidings be which inspire your heavenly song?" The answer, we heard heaven singing. The identity of the one born Savior, Christ, and Lord was revealed to us. He is why they sing. He is why they rejoice. Notice in verse 18, all those who heard these things wondered, they marveled. It is wonderful, it is marvelous what took place in that stable. The one lying in the manger is wonderful. He will certainly do marvelous things. Some will love him, others will hate him. You cannot deny he is unique and polarizing. He is like us, but at the same time, he is absolutely nothing like us. And these shepherds respond with praise and witness. Some respond with wonder and amazement. But notice, Mary is said to treasure these things in her heart. There's a difference in being amazed and shocked about something and treasuring what you hear and what you know. Luke is going to say the same thing about her in 2:51, referencing Jesus growing up in Nazareth. There's a quiet, humble reflection going on in Mary's heart. And Luke weaves her experience throughout his depiction of the early life of Jesus. She treasures the identity of her son. See, heaven declares the glorious birth of the Savior, Christ, and Lord. And for now, earth responds amazed and overjoyed. And Mary treasures all these things in her heart. I think for us the question is, how do we go from being amazed with Christmas and the incarnation to treasuring the Christ of Christmas? The incarnation is amazing. The Son of God being born Savior, Christ, and Lord is amazing. It is wonderful. It is marvelous. But he is a person to embrace. He is not an idea to adopt. He is someone intended to capture our hearts and our affections, not a fun fact to blow our mind. He is the treasure, not something to tickle our intellect. See, angels are revealing the identity of the one born to take away the sin of the world. Heaven is singing glory to God because of the birth of Jesus. We can find ourselves saying, "Wow," in amazement, but we will not bow to him. We will not embrace him. We are amazed by him, but we do not treasure him. How do we treasure Jesus as Savior, Christ, and Lord? Do we take him as one but forget him as the other? We love the Savior part. Give me Jesus as Savior, please. But we get all nervous about the Lord business. Submission makes us squirm. It makes us sweat. Obedience to him strips our independence. And Christ is not Jesus' last name. It is his title. He is Christ, the King, the Anointed One, the Promised One. To treasure him is to hold on to claim, to have a high regard for something. How does your treasuring Jesus reveal itself in your life? He is a treasure to embrace. He does not need our security measures. He does not need our insurance policies. Nor does he deserve our practical ignorance. Can't hide him behind the door. Can't lock him up in the safe or keep him a secret. The heavenly hosts treasure him. They most certainly know what we have in him. Mary treasured him. But do we? Do you? He came in a very common way. He came among very ordinary people. But he is extraordinary. He is a gift to treasure. And may all of us in him recognize and truly treasure him in the manner that he alone deserves. So as we remember and celebrate his birth this morning, we're also going to remember his death as we partake in the Lord's Supper together. The purpose of his first advent was to give himself a ransom for many. The greatest treasure gave himself. And so as we take these elements, we reaffirm our allegiance to him, our treasure, and reaffirm our allegiance to one another as his body. Would you pray with me, please? Lord, what a wonderful, precious gift you have provided in our Lord. He is the greatest treasure. I pray that we would repent where we have treasured other things, lesser things to be sure. Would you help us to find our greatest delight in him, to depend upon him above all else, to obey him above all others, that we may know the joy and the peace that he enables. Lord, we rejoice in your provision as we celebrate his birth and as we reflect upon his death in our place. Would you keep us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.